Thank you, Mrs. Creech. That definitely does hit on what we're dealing with right now. We need God in our lives more than ever, especially as we come up upon the holy days and Passover, of what it means. And it fits really well with what I'm going to discuss today. I had a personal difficulty for many, many years, and it was, I found myself judging Israel, and to the point where I realized it was much harsher than I should have been. I was critical of what they were doing. If we look through scripture, we find story after story and example after example of where Israel either just disobeyed or they twisted the understanding that God had given them, God's instructions. And so that made me think, how can they come to these conclusions? How can they do this? And we can read step for step. And one of the main examples I always went to, if you think about the Exodus, what happened with the Exodus from Egypt, that's one of the main things that always stuck with me and watching how they just crumbled. They weren't able to hold it together. God was leading them out. He led them out of slavery with multiple miracles. It was all a pretty close time frame as to when all this was occurring and happening. And they still couldn't stand strong. They still fell apart. So right in the midst of God freeing these people, he went through the 10 plagues, the miraculous events of these plagues and how it changed the Egyptians and their thinking and what they were doing. Israel, in the midst of this, questioned God, questioned what he was doing, why he was doing it, if he was even making a right decision. He was making the right decision for them. He was making the best decision for the lives of them. It came down to the point where through all the plagues and then him freeing them, the Egyptians didn't only send them away. They didn't only free them. They let themselves be plundered. They were giving themselves. Say, hey, get out. We want you out of here. What God did to Egypt was so crippling that they just wanted them gone. And they were willing to give them anything. They allowed themselves to be plundered. And so during all of this, as God leads them out of Egypt, and God's leading them at day and by night, and we see these miracles happen. They get to a point where at the Red Sea, they think they're stuck. They think they're stuck and they cry out to God and they immediately turn to Moses and they start criticizing him. That fear and there's an anger that they point complaining straight towards Moses of, why have you brought us here? It would have been better that we stayed slaves. We would rather be there. We'd rather be in Egypt as slaves. Were there not enough graves? Did you bring us here to die in the wilderness? They just fell apart. They just couldn't handle it. And God had just worked all these miracles. He'd just done all of this in their lives. And as a human thinking goes, I think, how could they do this? How could they just turn on God and not think about what he has done, seeing the examples and the miracles that he's already performed? How can they be so narrow-minded? And it took me a little while to realize that I was the narrow-minded one. That I was the one that was judging them. Because God didn't only lead them out by the hand. God leads us. God leads us by the hand. He's guiding us to the perfect place. Guiding us to that place in his family. To be a first fruit. To get to help the rest of the world learn. For us to teach them God's ways, what it means to be a child of God, what it means to change ourselves, change our thinking, change what we do. And God's doing this with us every single day. And he's given us some extra help. He's given us some extra help. Because under the new covenant, because that's what we fall under. We're not under the old covenant, but we're under the new covenant. And he's given us access to his Holy Spirit, which is something more significant to me than what the Israelites had, what they could see him doing, because it's putting God inside of us. That's actually changing our hearts and changing our minds. And it's through a very specific process that God leads us to, which opens our eyes and understands that there's some personal reflection that we have to do. There's an evaluation of ourselves that will eventually lead us to understanding that we need to make a commitment. We have to make a commitment to God. And that commitment's going to change who we are. And it's going to put us into a relationship with God on a different level than we can experience as just humans. And it's an important relationship that we have to do, that we have to have, and the steps that we have to take. And just as we heard in the song, "Draw Me Near," God starts these steps. God is the first one to reach out. He's the one that begins it. And as He guided Israel, He guides us. He guides us with His Holy Spirit to the point where we have to understand that we have to have baptism. We need baptism. That is that strong connection, that individual relationship that we're going to have with God and what it's going to do in our lives. So before we actually get into baptism, I do want to touch on this. I want to spend some time on this idea of God's interactions with us, God's intervention in our lives, which gets us to that point where we understand that we need Him. We need something more than just us as individuals. We can't do it by ourselves. Some of you have already experienced it. Some of you may be newer to the church. Some of you have grown up in the church. You may start having some different feelings, different desires. You may be starting to look at Scripture a different way. Something that's prodding you, saying, I need something else. You're desiring something deeper. You start questioning. You start thinking and working. And that's God working in us. That's what it is that God's doing with us. We see that He's at the very beginning of it all. That He's the one that starts this process. If you're having those feelings, it's very well that He's starting to prod you, starting to push you a little bit closer. You don't have to go over there, but in John 6:44, this is this process happening in our lives. It says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, guess what? We have a multitude who've already begun this process. They've started this beginning of where God has reached out. God has started something in our lives. God's drawing us in. We have many baptized members who have experienced this firsthand. And they can be a strong resource if you're starting to have some of these questions. This is a powerful scripture. There's a powerful understanding to recognizing that this process begins with God. Think about what it was. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." No one can do it on their own. As humans, we are incapable of beginning this process. We can't understand this without God's help. And that's where these questions come in of, what is conversion? What does all this mean in my life? What does the Scripture do for me? How does it impact what I'm doing? We get to, what is repentance? What is the truth? What is God saying to us? What does God's Scripture mean to me in my life? To everyone's lives? These are all questions that could be popping up. You could start thinking about, what is the transgression of God's laws? What does that specifically mean? All of this is that beginning step, that beginning conversion that God has to start in our lives. He has to stir it up. He has to welcome us. He has to draw us in. And this is critical in all of our lives because we don't ever want this to go away. We don't want to let that fall by the wayside. No matter whether you're baptized or beginning steps for baptism or you're a little bit farther out, you need to grow up a little bit, you need to mature, so you can understand what this is. We have a lot of our young ones who we know God is guiding them now. He's working with them in their lives. But He's not quite in there yet. He's not in them. But through the years, we get to a level of maturity where we know that we're ready. And He starts prodding us. He starts having us ask these questions to try to figure out what's going on in my life. What am I doing? And it's important to keep it strong. Because if we let this, it will become fragile. our relationship with God can break. And it's not because he withdraws. It's because sometimes we're swatting his hand away. We want, as humans, to do it our way. We think we know it better. We think we know what he wants for us. But that's not the case. It's not the case. He draws us to him. He draws us to him. We have to let him in our hearts and in our minds to make changes. It's funny to think how all-knowing he is and how sometimes it looks like the world has outplayed him at times. I always think about Satan. One of the most remarkable things that Satan has done, he's done an amazing job at masking the truth. As humans, we can't grasp it until God calls us. He helps us to understand it. But Satan didn't win. He played straight into God's hand. Because God's plan is that he has groups that he's calling at different times, different places. So Satan is playing into God's hand. Satan's not winning anything. He is lost. And his only victory now is to take us with him. To take us down. That's the only thing he has left. Because when Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, that was the victory. That was the winning side. There's an intimacy to this relationship that God's doing with us. It's very personal. It's really touching, actually. It's nice to know that he actually wants us. It's comforting to know that he's calling us as individuals. He's not mass calling people. But he's very specific with who he's calling. He's taking his time and being strategically calling individuals. If you would, flip over to Matthew chapter 22. I want to take a look at this parable here that Jesus Christ gives about the wedding feast. Because it plays a big role in what we're going through as to who we are and this plan that God has for his calling and waking people up so that they understand what it is that he wants. As he goes into this parable, there's a king who is having this wedding feast. He had sent out invitations to call people in that the feast was ready. And what happened is we see that this group rejected that invitation. And what generally happened was before all of this, there would have been an original invitation where these people said, I would love to join you for that. And so the second invitation would go out telling them when this supper was ready, when the feast was ready that they could partake of. And that's what we see rejected. So they made the promise and said, yeah, we would love to come. We would love to do that with you. And then these second invitations of when it was actually time to partake of that, they rejected it. And so he sent a second one. And they rejected that one as well. So he was a little upset and frustrated at this point in time. So he told his people to go out and just invite who you can find. Just have them come in. And basically said, go invite everyone you find. We want to have this feast. And so we find this group that responded and they ended up joining him. But we see that even to that group that joined him, there was an issue. So we're going to pick it up in Matthew 22. And this is where we can pick it up in verses 11 through 14. We're not given details as to whether this was out of arrogance or disrespect or just not knowing. But we see that there was an individual that did come to the feast that was not properly equipped. So Matthew 22, starting in verse 11, it says, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So there's two different ideas for this that I've read. One is that the king would have given people something to wear. There would have been specific attire. And the second one, it was not that the king gave them stuff, but there was an expectation. There is a set example of what they expect people to wear to this feast. So in either case, this man didn't wear the appropriate attire. It says, so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, For many are called, but few are chosen. Christ finishes this parable with, For many are called, but few are chosen. So we see this element beyond just being called. Not only does God do that initial tapping, you know, knocking on our head, saying, hello, wake up. Opening our eyes a little bit to understand that aspects of Scripture that we may not have in the past. But he also says they're chosen. And we see through this parable that he had a group that he had called. They didn't respond. They initially responded, but then they didn't respond the second time. And then he moved to another group. And they responded, but within that group, there was still somebody who wasn't prepared, wasn't equipped to be ready. And he was cast out. He was cast out because he wasn't prepared. He wasn't ready for what was coming. So there's an extra piece of this puzzle beyond being called and chosen. If you go back to the book of Revelation, Revelation 17, it is a little weird. Dr. Pacelli mentioned about listening to the pages turning. It's hard because I always gauge. I can listen to how many pages are still turning or whether or not people have found where we're going or not. So I'll try to give you adequate time. I'm sorry if I blow through this, but there's not very many people here turning pages, so I don't hear it quite as well as I once did. But within here, Revelation 17, we find descriptions of the woman and the beast, and it's explained what's going to happen. But here we find another component. We find another piece of this equation. So if you look at Revelation 17, let's pick it up in verse 12. We'll read verses 12 through 14. It says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So we see those first two, that called, chosen, but then we also see this requirement of faithful. That puts this another element into this of what is expected of us. Because not everyone calls, takes the next steps. I'm sure we've all seen, whether it's just our congregation, somebody come in and keep services with us for a couple weeks, but then they fade out. They disappear, and we can't get in contact. We try our best. We try to get their information, to keep in touch, to figure out what it is that we could do to help them come back to services. But sometimes they just cut off all ties. We have people who are with us that for years they come to an understanding, but then they never get past the point, and they fade out. We've all seen throughout the years people who come and go. But we have to remain faithful. That's a big part of this. We see from the parable that Christ gave about the wedding feast that it is important. It alludes to that fact that there's more to it, that salvation is free. But there's expectations. There's requirements that we have. They're not without standards. God's calling is not without standards, and it's not something that we can take lightly. It's sometimes difficult for us to piece together. As humans, we want to know all the details. But there's things that God has kept secret from us. We know, we just don't know it yet. And one of the things is trying to understand exactly how all these pieces fit, for me personally. But I've always had this idea that when I hear about being called, chosen, and faithful, this is what pops into my mind. So remember, this is Joshua Creech's view. This isn't completely scripture. We don't find this laid out. But when I think about this, the calling is that initial prodding, that initial understanding, or that desire that we get to start wanting to learn more. We start searching. We thankfully have the internet now, which I know many people have found us through the internet. Technology has given us a window, more of a door. It's given us a door to access the entire world. Now, on the flip side, people can use that to find us. And a lot of that comes from that. They read scripture and they view it in a different way, and they start trying to find somewhere that understands this belief, that has the same belief that they do. And that's what that calling is, getting us to that point. Understanding what God's scripture really says, what it really means. This understanding that we need baptism. This understanding that we can't do it alone as humans. And so at baptism, God chooses whether or not to give us His Spirit. It's a choice that God makes. He's the one that determines if we're ready to actually receive His Spirit. We can go through the specific process. I can counsel somebody. We can have questions and answer all the questions. And we can go through making sure that you have a repentant heart and that you are ready for baptism. Then we do the baptism. You are submerged in the water and then you're brought out. And we can do the prayer and the laying on of hands. But there's nothing special in my hands. There's nothing special about me. It's not anything that comes from me or that I do. It all comes from God. God receives all the glory for everything. And that's why that initial beginning goes back to Him. He's the one that starts the process. So He chooses. He chooses who receives the Spirit. Who is more likely to continue down this path for the lifetime. Because there's harsh consequences if we do let this relationship with God become fragile and break. There's a heavy penalty at the end. Which is why it's important for us to make sure we're mature enough to make the commitment. That we're ready to commit our lives. That we're ready to be faithful until the end. That we're going to live our lives according to God's instructions, no matter what we face. We're facing a pandemic, but we're still keeping the Sabbath. It may not be what we're exactly used to, but we're all worshiping together. We're all coming together. We're all setting aside the Sabbath because God set this aside for us. So we understand what it is. The commitment we make to God, we have to live it to the best of our abilities. That we're going to keep trying. We're going to keep abiding by your laws. We're going to keep trying to research it and understand it on a deeper level. The spiritual aspect of it. We abide by your commandments. That's what we're saying to God when we make that commitment. It's making a covenant with God. Baptism is a covenant that we make with God. Our Father, to become a child. So now that we see that we can't make this process begin by ourselves. It's not something that can be done as individuals. Let's take a look at what's required. If you go over to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see that baptism is fundamental to Christianity. This is a process that hopefully every single one of us will take at some time. And for those of us who have already partaken of it, that we take it seriously, that we continue to grow, that we continue to develop. But what we find here in the midst of Peter explaining who Jesus Christ really was, and that He fulfilled prophecy, that He is who He said He was, we find the people heartbroken because they realized they'd made mistakes. They realized they'd messed up. And so in here, we find this importance placed on baptism. If you look at Acts chapter 2, we're going to read verses 37 through 39. Here it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So the people were cut to the heart. They're needing to know. They needed to know, what do we need to do? What do we need to do to fix this? How do we make this right? Have you ever felt like that? You've gotten to a point where you've messed up, and all of a sudden you realize, oh God, I need help. I need to know out of this. I need you to help me. Peter's given this basic fundamental to Christianity. We had to repent and be baptized. This is what gets us into that mindset. That repentant attitude is understanding that what I did was wrong. This doesn't align with what God is expecting of me, where God wants me to be going. There's another one I do want to go over to. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, this ties in well with what Peter is saying over here, because this gives it as a fundamental, a foundation of Christianity and what it is that we're doing. Hebrews chapter 6, right in the very beginning, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So he sets this platform, this beautiful progression through what God is leading us. He's saying, this stuff should be solid. This should be solidified. We shouldn't have to keep addressing these things. This is stuff that you should get, that you should understand this by now so that we can go on to deeper things. Because this is the basics. This is what we have to have. We have to grasp this understanding. He calls them elementary principles. When you think of school, in elementary, they lay that foundation, that base across the board of what we're going to use later in life. As you get older, you start getting sectioned out into different ideas of what you want to be. Not immediately into high school, but as you progress through education, they start gearing you towards what it is that you're doing. That's what he's doing. He's saying, here's the foundation. This is what you need at the core, and then we can build on top of that. We can help you grow and understand what's deeper, what these deeper levels are. But God commands repentance. This repentant heart and attitude, which can't truly happen until we understand what God's laws are, what God's expectations are. We can't repent of something if we don't recognize that we're in a state of disobedience. Because if we don't think we're disobedient, we're not going to repent of it. And that's why it's important that God has to begin this process. That calling that God does that starts to open our eyes, takes off the blinders so we understand what it is that he wants from us. And it's important because if we don't get to this point, if everyone doesn't repent, there's not going to be anybody left. We have to be repentant. Otherwise, we'll no longer exist. It can't start until that takes place. We have to realize we're in opposition of God. Our human nature is in opposition with God and what his nature is. That's why having his Holy Spirit inside of us is so important. Why it's a life-changing event for us. It's something that we can't live without. Knowing that we need him, that we desire that. If you flip over to Mark chapter 1 with me, we find this, that Christ is reiterating this himself. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 through 15. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We all have to repent. There's no getting around it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. We have to repent. That's the beginning step. For us, getting into baptism is recognizing that we need to change who we are. Let's say hypothetically, I was the only person that had ever sinned. The rest of humanity was perfect. But I sinned. I messed up. That means Jesus Christ still has to die. Jesus Christ still has to become the sacrifice. But we know that we've all done it. We know that we're all there. We're all guilty. That his blood is on all of our hands. Just like we saw back in Acts 2, they were pleading, what do we need to do now? They knew they were guilty. They knew they had taken missteps. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where God is leading us to. His glory. His family. But we all deserve death. We're the ones that deserve the death penalty. For our thoughts and our actions, what we do on a daily basis. We struggle, we fight ourselves. And sometimes we do a good job. Sometimes something pops into our head, and we're able to push it aside. Other times, something pops into our head, and it comes out our mouth. And it's not what we wanted to say. Or it's not what we wanted to do. But that's just part of being human. That's part of us changing who we are. It's when we're able to get those thoughts and discard them quickly. That's that change over, and it's slow. It's a slow process. It takes a lot of time. But without God's intervention, without Him opening, calling and choosing, we don't have a chance. We would all perish. But His will is that we transform. That's why He is calling us, because He wants us to transform. And it's important that we understand this, because there's no degree to sin. We don't see this level of, all right, if you do this one, it's not that bad. If you do this one, it's really bad. That's not what He says. He says, sin is sin across the board. We try as humans to say, oh, that one's pretty bad. That one's worse. But it's not the case. That still deserves the death penalty. No matter what happens in our head, if it is considered sin, we deserve the death penalty, because it's either sin or it isn't. It is either the transgression of God's law or it's acceptable. And Christ makes this point over in Luke chapter 13. If you turn over to Luke 13, we'll read verses 2 through 5 with me. It was commonly thought that, you know, if somebody was sinning, it was the idea that there was something bad was going to happen to them. There was a punishment that was placed because of a sin. And so Christ kind of redirects this. He tries to get them to reevaluate what their thinking is, from thinking of sin as severity and punishment, to the necessity of repentance, to the necessity that we have to change no matter what it is on that board of sin that we do. So Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 2, says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That is the punishment. That is the end result for not repenting. For not coming to this understanding that God doesn't distinguish between large and small sins. He looks at it as transgression of His law. That's why we have to have that repentant heart, that attitude. Repentant encompasses both believing and action. Belief as to, we understand that this is law, this is truth, that God's way is better for us. We believe all of that. We believe He has our best intentions in mind. But then that has to spur us to something else. That has to lead us to repentance. We stop doing wrong, and we start living a life that represents God. A life that's in harmony with God's character and His attitude, His laws, His will. Because He wants the best for us. He's opening our eyes so that we can see that the world we live in is not going to continue on forever. But His family will. His family will. And it takes a deliberate action, deliberate thoughts on our part to make sure that we're headed in the right direction. That He is guiding us down that path. That we're not straying from where He wants us to go. That idea that, oh, I think this is what God wants. I know this better. We don't deviate from His plan. And repentance, it should include a sense of sorrow. Some sort of shame that comes with it. We should be embarrassed. Not to the point where we're embarrassed that we got caught, or that what I did was brought to attention. But we have to use that. We have to use that genuine, heartfelt, repentant attitude. Not as guilt or shame, but on a deeper, more intimate level. Because there is an emotional aspect to it. We can't let that emotion rule us. We can't let that emotion consume us, and it just tears us down and brings us down to a pit where we think we can never get out of. Because that's not the case. That's not the point of repentance. The point of repentance is to recognize where we are, and to understand where God wants us to be. And then we figure out how we get there. And it starts with repentance. It starts with this emotional drive to do better, to change, to be somebody different. Don't let the guilt consume you, but let it drive you on to perfection. We know we can't achieve perfection, but that's what we're striving for. Jesus Christ set the example. He set the tone. He set the bar, and that's what we shoot for. That's why we're living the lives that we do, that we can continue to grow and develop every day. Take a look at Hebrews 8 with me. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll take a look at verses 8 through 10. Here in the heart of explaining the new covenant, we see that God doesn't hold grudges. And that's why it's important for us not to latch on to that guilt that we have. That we don't have to be shameful. We don't have to continue to think, I'm a terrible person, I screwed up bad. But God shows us that He doesn't hold that grudge against us. He doesn't continuously view us as that person. And so that we shouldn't hold it either. Because it's actually, in all honesty, it's not healthy for us. Like I said, that can easily drag us down into a pit. That can hold us down there. We can't dwell on it. And this is what we read in Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I will remember no more," is what he tells us. Now, I don't ever like to try to put God in a box and say he's not capable of doing something. Now, I'm sure that he could easily remember exactly what we did. But he's saying, I don't bring that up again. That's not a focus for me. That's not who you are to me. If you come to me with the right attitude, the right heart, he says, I forget it. I'll remember it no more because of who you're trying to become. Because I see you changing. There's a change. There's an acceptance first, right? We have to accept that I was wrong. Then we have to change. We have to grow. We have to move on. We have to move on and do better. We do better going forward. And that's why God's so merciful. That's why grace abounds. Grace is letting us have a path to Him. Letting us become part of His family. And He says, I won't remember it. So we shouldn't either. As humans, we can't really forget anything, can we? That'll always be part of us. But we can use it to spur us. We can use it to motivate us as we go on. And at Passover each year, we renew this covenant that we made at baptism. Well, we were baptized. That's why we take the Passover every year. It's a nice little kickstarter to remind us of what it was that we agreed upon. The covenant we made with God. We approach this time of year with deep spiritual introspection. An evaluation of how I'm doing, how my life is looking. We do it all year long. We don't ever not do it. But it seems to come to the forefront of our minds because this is a very personal relationship that we have with God. There may be many other members taking the Passover with us, drinking the wine and eating the bread to symbol what Jesus Christ's sacrifices were, that it's His body and His blood. It's very personal for us. And so as we get closer to it, it seems to come closer to our forefront of our mind, knowing that God took off those blinders, and that I have agreed to be in a relationship, that I accepted the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on my behalf. It's a very intimate connection that we have with God. And understanding genuine, heartfelt repentance, that leads us to the unconditional surrender of ourselves. The unconditional surrender of our lives to God. Saying it that I need you. I want you at the forefront. I want you at the helm. You're steering me. Because what I was doing, it was messed up. It wasn't good. Some of us came out of pretty dark spots at times. But it's because God led us there. He pulled us out. So once we get to this part, once we get to this attitude that we have to have repentance, I need to repent. We can see this next step take place. You don't have to go back over there, but I'll repeat it from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It said, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Baptism is really just the beginning. This isn't a once and done type deal. Once we're baptized, we're good for life. There's nothing that can pull us out of that. That's not the case. What baptism is, it symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of us. Of us. Saying that I want to put away the old man. We see that in Scripture. We talk about ourselves as the old man, who we used to be. But it's killing that old man, burying him by submerging in water, and you come out in a new form. We come out baptized, accepting the blood, the shed blood that Jesus Christ had for us. Accepting His sacrifice pictures us removing who we were and becoming somebody new. This baptismal grave, when we come out of that water, it symbolizes that we're living a new life, a Spirit-led life. Not a life of just my own personal mind and thoughts, but a life that's geared around God and what it is that He's doing with us, where He's wanting to take us. More than a single action. It's not a single instance of, I've done this, I'm good to go. This is the beginning. This is when the hard stuff starts happening. This is when the big trials hit us. Not right in front of the face, but they blindside us. They blindside us, because that's what Satan does. He's a manipulator. He doesn't try to fight fair. He doesn't want us to be part of God's family. He wants to strip that away from us. So by considering that we have this path to God, that we can partake of what it was that Jesus Christ did symbolically, baptism's the outward sign showing that we are having an inward and ongoing change. It's a process that He's given to us to change our hearts and change our minds for the remainder of our life. Whether we live 2 days or 20 years, we're going to continue to change. We're going to continue to grow, continue to develop. Because we don't want to have any part of that old person. We don't want that old person to rule our lives. And that's why we share in the death and the burial that Jesus Christ had. It's because we're acting in that same fashion, symbolically. We're putting away who we were. Changing from who we are to who God wants us to be. Turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6. Here, Paul explains that we don't keep sinning in an attempt to prove that God's grace abounds. That's sometimes in question of, all right, if we're perfect, how do we know God, there's grace? We have to keep sinning so that we know God's graceful. Grace is upon us. Is that He can help us. That's not why it works. We don't sin to show that there's grace. And that's what we get into right here. Romans chapter 6. If you look at verses 3 and 4, it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life." We have to walk in newness of life. Because we're still here physically. We have to carry on differently. We're going to move on. We're motivated. Not with the old man's actions, but with new ones. Guided. Led by God's Holy Spirit. If you go over to Matthew 28, we find another example of Jesus Christ clearly promoting that we need to be baptized. We need it. Matthew chapter 28. If you look at verses 19 and 20, here he's given the disciples a great task. He's not going to be with them forever. And so he's commissioning them to carry on, to keep moving forward. And this is what we find over in Matthew. We see this responsibility that they were supposed to have even when he was gone. Matthew 28, starting in verse 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." Even to the end of the age. Now, it doesn't make sense. It says, observe all this, all things that I have commanded you. Now, does it make sense for them to baptize people and then say, go on with what you're doing? No. We understand there's guidelines by how we have to live, what we're supposed to do with our lives. And we see that there's an enormous amount placed on baptism. There's an expectation. There's an importance placed on baptism in the Scripture. We have to take it seriously. That's why we wait till someone's mature enough to make the decision. We don't baptize children. Because they need to grow up a little bit and understand what this world is. What it is to live as a human. The decisions and the consequences that there are. There has to be some level of maturity. And most of the time, that doesn't even happen in teenagers. Occasionally it does. But it's normally if somebody in the young adult age or beyond, where they understand what it is that we have to live through. But we see from Scripture that it is a necessity for Christianity. We're expected to be baptized. This process isn't completed here. This isn't the final step. So we have repentance. We have the death and burial and resurrection from the water baptism. But then we go on to another step. There's something extra. And let's take a look over Acts chapter 8. We see the full ceremony of what is expected, of how we get our baptism today and how we perform it. It's been briefly mentioned a couple times. If you think back to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, some of that foundation, we find bits and pieces of it here. But here, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." We see this process, this fundamental, this foundational piece of information of laying hands on. I mentioned it earlier when I was going through my thoughts of being called, chosen, and faithful, that there's nothing special about what I do. I could lay my hands on everybody, but it doesn't mean anything happens. God is the one that has to do that. God begins it, and God ends it. Now hopefully there's no end to us. As long as we stay faithful, we continue, we change, we repent, we're going to be a child of God. And this practice of laying on of hands, it has its historical roots in the Old Testament. In ancient times, we see it used for different purposes. Oftentimes, it was accompanied with anointing with oil. We see it used when God sets men apart. When God gives some men specific roles or offices, such as the king or the priests, there's a method, a process that they went through. And that's this laying on of hands was a piece of that. And at times it would be part of it would invoke a setting apart of sacrifices or other things that were used for holy use. So we see there's a big significance. It's not something new. This is from the Old Testament. And we can view that, and we understand similarly that the laying on of hands after baptism, it signifies that the newly baptized person now has been set apart. That's when we get set apart from the rest of the world. When God puts His Holy Spirit in us, He's saying, I expect more out of you. I expect a change in you, and I expect you to continue and grow. I expect you to do my work. And since the days of the apostles, the laying on of hands at baptism had signified the actual moment of receiving God's Holy Spirit. And we do that with a prayer, asking for God to set someone apart. Set the new convert apart as a child of God. That God's Holy Spirit starts to change, melt, soften our hearts and our minds so that we can understand what it is that you're expecting of us, where you're leading us, that we put what our thoughts and our ideas are aside to what it is that you have in store for us. And it's only with God's help. That's why when I judged Israel for years, thinking, how are they narrow-minded? I realized God has given us an opportunity to have Him inside of us, to work us over, so we understand that we need Him more than anything else. That it is His way of life that changes us, changes where we're going, changes our attitude, changes our character. We really become a light to the world. We become an example. We become the standard. Because with His Spirit, we are able to overcome the world. At times right now, sometimes it feels like we're just withstanding or surviving it, right? We're all quarantined. It feels like we're just getting through day by day. But we're still being lights. I know phone calls are going out. Cards are going out. Emails are going out. We're keeping in touch with one another. God's Spirit has led us to something stronger. It's even stronger than our flesh and blood. I love my family beyond all means. They mean the world to me, and I enjoy every second I get to be with them. But God's given us a much bigger and a much stronger family. A better foundation and a base. I imagine most of us have never experienced anything in our lifetimes like this. I imagine this is all new to all of us. Walking into the grocery store where there's aisle after aisle and shelf after shelf just completely empty. I've never seen it. Some of those have, or most of them have been restocked at some point and they get wiped out again or two or three times. They'll continue putting stuff up, but it's scary. It's scary to think, okay, are they going to have the food that I need? But we don't have to come with fear because we know God's plan. We know His end goal for us, what He's doing with us, that He's always going to be there. We don't have to be afraid of COVID-19, the pandemic that's going around the world. But we have to watch. We have to watch how the world unfolds because we're getting into a completely new system. The entire world understands that there are permanent changes that are going to take place now. Italy's pinpointed that the relationships that they have with China, they had some workers that were going back and forth. They understand now that was their main hub of where they contracted the COVID-19 virus. So there's going to be discussions. There's going to be changes. Here in the United States, the big question is my 401k going to be back up to where it was? It may not. We don't know the exact timing, but we know what we're expected to do. We're expected to continue on and be a light. We're expected to live our life day by day, being that example, working through this process. If you're not here yet, working up to baptism and preparing yourself to have God's Holy Spirit inside. That change that we need, that desire that we have of wanting something more, that He starts. Not something we start, but He started it. For some of us, it was more than the knock. It was a 2x4. He had to really wake some of us up. But we have to run with it. He's not going to force us. He's not going to twist our arms. But He's always got His hand out there. We're the ones that either grab it and hold on to Him, or we're the ones that swat it away and do it ourselves. We have to make sure that we're in that right heart and mind all year long, especially those who have been baptized, because it's our chance now. It's our understanding that we have to live this way. We have to continue down this path with the hope of God's plan, knowing that at some point He's going to establish His government. His government is going to be established. His plan is perfect. His plan is perfect, and He set these events in motion. He is the one steering the ship, even when it comes to a personal decision like baptism. He's the one that guides us there on an individual basis. We've received instructions on what He wants us to do, how to become set apart as a child of God, how to become a first fruit. He's given us the instructions. Now it's up to us to take the necessary steps that change us from who we are now to who He wants us to be.